Morning. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Just a few updates. Continue to pray for Oscar Hernandez as he has therapy this week. It was reported last week, Sunday, that bales of hay had fallen on him. He had separated a shoulder, torn an artery. And he has spent a week now at the regional hospital in Yakima and is just now getting to the point where he can go through therapy, 3 intensive hours per day. So pray for Oscar. We're thankful that he's doing okay. Continue to pray for Ori Gifford as he receives results this Wednesday. He had spent most of the week this week at the hospital here in Sunnyside. So pray for Ori as he receives test results from all of the tests that he's taken on Wednesday. Continue to pray for Tom and Renee Rodriguez. Their house burned, the house that they were renting burned, when was that, on Thursday? Tuesday? Yeah, Tuesday. So pray for Tom and Renee and their possessions and all of the emotional loss that comes with a fire such as that. We're grateful that they're here this morning and we can speak with them and bring comfort to them. And then finally, if you've been here for a while, then you've noticed something a little different about the platform. You notice that there's a new pulpit. Can't have a series on Nehemiah and not have anything built. So several weeks ago, I had talked to Gerald McDonald about building another pulpit, a pulpit that would that matches the background with the dark stained wood, that matches the sign in front with the 3 crosses marking an historical event of the death of Christ, and also making a pulpit narrower and a little shorter to make the speaker taller and skinnier. Colin needs to look taller and skinnier. That's why we did it. But no, you can see how gorgeous this is. It's my privilege to be able to speak behind it. It lays emphasis to the priority of God's Word, that we do consider it a priority. We spend special time in this, and we are so thankful for God's gifts of craftsmanship that He gives to His people. And I encourage you to be a part of the business meeting on December 7th because in it we have a proposal that says that if I ever leave the church, I'm taking the pulpit with me. Nehemiah chapter 3. So good to have the Burks here as well, and Garrett and Jessica and Jason. And it's really neat to see the whole family together. So thank you for being here. And also, they're going to be a topic of discussion as well at our business meeting, so I encourage you to be there December the 7th after the morning service. Nehemiah chapter 3. The chapter is filled with gates and walls and the names of workers. And instead of just skipping this chapter, we're taking a couple of weeks to cover the 32 verses, making observations about the text and then accompanying applications. We went over 3 observations last week. Let me do a short review. The first one is the most obvious, that the people showed up to build. It's one thing to commit verbally when Nehemiah says, "Come, let us rebuild." And the people say, "Let us start rebuilding." And they began this good work. It's one thing to commit yourself verbally and another thing to show up. And in the New Testament, stress is laid on participating in the body of Christ, and it even issues a warning of not making it a habit of missing the gathering of believers. So when we bring it forward to the New Testament, there is a call to gather and a call to participate with each other in the church. And there are some meetings and appointments that you and I have that we have a habit of missing, and that we will use almost any excuse to miss. I think of myself personally with dental appointments and colonoscopy consultation and those kinds of things. an IRS audit, even though I haven't been audited. We don't look forward to those. We'll use excuses to try to get out of them. You know, the sniffles, the headache, homework, housework, yard work, dog sitting, whatever the case may be, we bring it up because we want to miss this appointment and we want to miss the event. Don't put the church in that category. Don't put the church in a category where it's easy to miss. It should be on the other side, where you make it hard to miss. And what is impressive about the people in Nehemiah chapter 3 is they meet even in the face of opposition. Even when it's difficult to meet, they show up. Even when influential leaders such as Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem stand opposed to the work, the people still show up, and it says they began the good work. So I encourage you to be a part of us here. The second observation notes that leadership sets the tone and example of serving. Verse 1, we see that chapter 3, there is mentioned Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate, and they dedicated it and set its doors in place. We see that the leadership in those days, the high priest and the fellow priests get involved in the work. And throughout the chapter, we have rulers of the people getting involved in the building of the walls and the placing of the gates. It ought to be the same way here among us when it comes to church leaders setting the examples, not of perfect Christians, but of a growing group of spiritual maturity. There's an interest in growing more Christ-like, and that should happen here. And the leaders should set the tone and the example. The third observation noted the diversity of workers that we have in chapter 3 in the sense of occupations from as far as goldsmiths and perfume makers, as well as priests. We have these rulers who are joining in the work. So you don't have to be part of the construction crew or be a stone cutter in order to be involved in this work here in Nehemiah 3. Even a perfume maker or a goldsmith, jewelry maker, both men and women pitched in to help. The New Testament points to diversity in the church in the sense of a diversity of spiritual gifts. So that in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4, it's the exercise of gifts that prepare God's people for works of ministry. And when God's people are prepared for works of ministry, the church is strengthened and built up. That's what we find specifically in Ephesians chapter 4. Now this morning, I want to cover three more observations. Okay, so three more observations. Number four is this, to note the emphasis of we versus me. The emphasis of we versus me. Several times in chapter 3, the phrase son of is used. Look at verse 4, Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. If my count is correct, the term son of is used 34 times in 32 verses. So that's something to make note of, something to observe and ask, well, what might be going on here? We might think that this is just the Hebrew way of identifying a person, and you would be partially correct. It is. There's no surname given. There's no last name given. We say Meremoth, son of Uriah. We don't say Colin, son of Ron. We say Colin Kerfman. And because we give the surname, the last name, we know the family to which he belongs. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section, verse 4 tells us. You should know that, like I said, this is partially correct by identifying a person, but there's also a sense in the term son of, a sense of belonging, a sense of fellowship, a sense of sharing, so that when Jesus gives James and John the title Boanerges, sons of thunder. He means that they take on the characteristics, they belong in the category of thunder. They share the characteristics of thunder in some way. And in Acts 4:36, we find that there's a man named Joseph from the tribe of Levi from Cyprus. The apostles give him a name. Do you remember what his name was? Barnabas. His name's Barnabas. This is Joseph, who is a Levite from Cyprus. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas, son of encouragement. And it means that Barnabas or Joseph shares in this characteristic of being an encourager. He's known as being an encourager. Paul calls you and me sons of light, sons of the day, so that we belong to the day and we belong to the light. He calls believers this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then the implications for that, we'll bring some of this out tonight at the Thanksgiving Communion service, and is that this, if you are a son of the light and son of the day, it has certain implications. It means that you will pursue self-control, faith, love, and hope, as he outlines in the chapter. So the term son of has this sense of belonging and sharing and fellowship. So in Nehemiah 3, we are reminded that we're not just a bunch of individuals. You belong to a family. And you also represent your family wherever you go. Your actions or your non-actions reflect back on your family. And there was a certain level of accountability back then, of course, that you were, by your behavior, you represented your family, either good or bad. Do you remember when Jesus taught in the synagogue and performed miracles in Nazareth? How did the leaders try to make sense of what he was doing? They couldn't. So they were asking themselves some questions. Here are the questions they were asking. If you're taking notes, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 says this, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us?" You see, they immediately appeal to family. He belongs to this family. We can't make heads or tails of his ministry because he belongs to this family. He's not carrying on a family tradition. He's teaching in a synagogue and performing miracles. And so the sense of son of has a sense of family, of belonging, of sharing, and it's found in both testaments, which tells us this, that the concept of son of that we find in Nehemiah 3 is not just a cultural expression, it's a biblical concept. And it means this, that you and I are not just individuals who are to act responsibly and care for our own selves. That our actions play a part in the sphere in which we belong, to the family in which we belong, for example. So that if you feel the weight of responsibility because you know you represent your family, that should be viewed as a good thing. There are times when a young father who is just a new young father will come and will bear the weight of that. They'll say, I have children now. I know I'm responsible for them. I know my actions influence them. I know I'm supposed to guide them with my words. I know that I don't operate in a vacuum, and whatever I do reflects on these kids. I need to lead them, and they feel the weight of that. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. There's a guy that whenever I go back to Hawaii, he's in the church. He's a faithful guy. This last time, we got a chance to touch base. And I had forgotten this, that 25 years ago, He was almost going to give his children up. He was in a custody battle. And he and his wife was pretty messed up. And he just wanted to give the kids to them. And as we talked about it, this was 25 years ago, we talked about how he is the Christian influence in their lives. He's the father. He needs to shepherd his children and bring them up in the ways of the Lord. And he decided to do that. And now 25 years, as he looks back, his children are grown. And he says, I look back and I'm so glad I did that. I'm so glad I took responsibility and that I shepherded my kids. And I parented and fathered them. This is something that is a healthy thing, like I said. You fathers, if you feel that weight, if you feel that heaviness, that you are to set that example, that's a wonderful thing to feel. And if you feel that responsibility to keep ahead of your children, so that you can lead them in Christ, and so that it drives you to know more about who Jesus is, drives you to the Savior, drives you to maturity, so that you can keep ahead of your kids and bring them along. That's a wonderful thing to feel. That's a wonderful weight to bear. And children should be taught not only that they can depend on family for support and care and love and all the good things that come with identifying with family, but also to bear the responsibility of representing the family, so that when they are out in the community, that they represent the family for good and contribute to a healthy, good reputation. So that if you hear, as a parent, that your child is not representing the family well as far as the values of Christianity especially, you should say something. They should be confronted. You should bring that up. Okay, so this is a good thing to bear. It's our responsibility of representing the family and contributing to the healthy reputation of family. And then on a broader scope of we versus me, it's to be applied not just beyond the individual so that we know that he belongs to a family, but also in a broader sense that he belongs, as a believer in Christ, it belongs to the church and to Christ ultimately. And so that you have this responsibility that you shoulder, that you represent Christ wherever you go. So there should be this strong sense. We live in a highly individualistic society that thinks of self. And so it's a battle for you and me to think about that our acts and the way we behave ourselves is representative. We represent Christ. We represent our family. We represent the church. And it's important to keep that in mind. Paul says that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so there is this strong sense. And in fact, if you don't understand representative living, you're going to have a hard time understanding and fully grasping sin and salvation. More specifically this, and in the coming weeks we're going to bring this out, December 14th and December 21st. But just think about it. Romans chapter 5 says, through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. That's representative living. Adam represented us. His life and his sin is a mark on all of us. And so that's trying to understand sin and representative living there. Through one man, Christ, the Savior, comes life and righteousness. That's also representative living. How can that one person affect us who believe in him so that we're covered with forgiveness of sins and his righteousness? And so to understand this concept is very important, especially as we lay focus on the birth of Christ and His ministry on our behalf. So that's number four. Here's number five. Observation number five. That even though there's a diversity of workers and an emphasis on families participating, there is coordination and unity. Notice again verse 4 and the word next. The word next appears several times in this chapter. Look at Nehemiah 3 and verse 4. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. This term, next to, occurs some 27 times in these 32 verses. And as we think about it, so we note that there's a collection of a variety of people. There's a diversity of gifts, a diversity of occupations, a diversity of people working on this wall, and yet there is unity and uniformity. They are addressing some 45 sections of wall, and it's not just up to each group to determine how they want the wall to look. It's not just 45 different sections of wall all looking differently and each group adding their own touch and building it to various heights and various widths. We know that there is a standard that they're following, because in chapter 4, Nehemiah will say that they had built the wall to half its height, suggesting that that's a standard. And there was a full height that they all were striving for. And so it means that there was submission and coordination to a plan. There was unity that way. There was uniformity. It means, too, that here as our church, even though there's a diversity of gifts and personalities and age groups, we are to be a church that promotes unity. There's supposed to be coordination and uniformity to a standard. But what is that standard? How do we strive for unity among us? A lot of groups, what they will do is they will say, in order to have unity, it means to agree. And in order for us to agree, we have to hit the lowest common denominator. So we take up all of our beliefs and we come up with 1,000 different beliefs, but we look for the 3 common beliefs and we hold to that. It's a minimalist approach. That's not how we seek unity in the church. And sadly, some churches go that route. But when it comes to us here, unity, what's the standard we follow? The Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What does that mean? What is that standard? What's that unifying factor that allows us to work side by side as different individuals with varying backgrounds and still call ourselves to be in unity? What is that standard? It's the gospel. That's what unifies us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ as taught in the scriptures. That is the unifying factor. That is where we are, where we don't deviate. So what this means, practically speaking, if those of you who are wondering what kind of church we are, you need to know this, that as a church, you can count on this. While there are different personalities among us, and while there are different gifts, there are some things you can count on as being consistent. You can count on the fact that the Word of God is going to be held in high esteem. The Word of God is going to be held in high esteem. And so we pay attention to things like a pulpit, because from behind this pulpit comes the Word of God that is preached. You can count on the fact that the sovereign God will be worshipped in His glorious majesty. That we worship not just a grandfather who gives in to our demands. We worship the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord, who is in control and deserves our praise. That's what we, as taught in the Gospels, as taught in Scripture. And you can expect The gospel of Christ will be proclaimed. The good news of who Jesus is, as described from Genesis through Revelation, you can expect this to be proclaimed to those of you who are believers and to those who are not yet in Christ, to both people. The priority of God's Word, the importance of worshiping the sovereign God, and the gospel proclamation, the gospel of Christ, to be embraced by Christians as well as non-Christians. Number six, the last one. The ones that do not participate in the work of rebuilding the wall are duly noted. I want you to look at verse 5, Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5. It says this: the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So the men of Tekoa are doing the work, but the nobles of Tekoa, the leaders of Tekoa, refuse to participate in the work. And the term there, when it says they would not put their shoulders to the work, that's a farming phrase, and that phrase denotes being obstinate as a result of pride. So just being stubborn, not wanting to participate in it. It's interesting that later on in the chapter, in verse 27, we have recorded that the men of Tekoa repair another section of wall. So they do double duty while the nobles, the leaders, the higher-ups remain obstinate and prideful and refuse to do the work. Scripture highlights those who refuse to participate. In Luke chapter 10, we have the priest and the Levite who see a man who has been beaten up and they refuse to help. They walk and pass by on the other side. They are duly noted. It takes a Samaritan to stop and help the man. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus highlights the son who was told by his father to go work in the vineyard, and his son said, "Yes, I will go and work in the vineyard," but then he did not participate and did not do the work. He's brought out. There are a couple of lessons for us, for you and me. And one is this, that not everyone will buy into the work, no matter who leads them. Certainly we can see this in our nation. No matter who's president, there's always opposition. There will always be people who refuse to participate. No matter if it's a Democratic president or a Republican president, no matter who leads the nation, there will always be people who refuse to participate. There will always be some out of pride and obstinacy and unreasonableness just want to stay put. No matter what group you're in. In any kind of community group, in any kind of athletic team, in any group you have, there's always someone there that doesn't follow. And certainly in the church. And as I said, no matter who leads them, we have Nehemiah leading this group. We have the strong sense in the book of Nehemiah that he's a great leader, a strong leader, and yet you have the men of Tekoa refusing to put their shoulders to the work. You have Jesus himself leading his followers, and then you have a whole bunch of people not willing to follow in John chapter 6. So don't be surprised if not everyone cooperates or isn't on board. But also, here's the other lesson: don't be counted in the company of the men of Tekoa. Don't be like this. They are duly noted. Don't be among the list of the people who refuse to participate because of obstinacy or pride. This Thursday is a Thanksgiving holiday. Don't be caught not participating in the giving of thanks. Jesus makes note of those who do not participate. You remember in Luke chapter 17, there were 10 men who were leprous. Jesus heals them all as they are on their way to go show themselves to the priest. One of them returned. He's a Samaritan. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm so glad you, the Samaritan, came back and thanked me." Jesus notices the other nine. He says, "We're not all 10 cleansed. Where are the other nine? Where are those who did not come to participate and to give thanks?" And so I would encourage you not to be counted among those who do not give thanks. And to do so not because it's a holiday, but because it's a command. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Even when circumstances seem to speak the other way, give thanks. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, Lord, for this section, Nehemiah. Thank you for this week, especially as emphasis is laid on giving thanks to you, something that you long to hear from your people. You have done so much for us. You have showered us with blessing and mercy, protection, health, all of these things you've given to us. You have not spared your own son, Jesus. You've given him up for us all. And so I thank you, Lord, for what we enjoy, all because of what you have done on our behalf. How you have taken our sins, how you have given us the righteousness of your Son so we can stand in you complete. We thank you, Lord, for this. And so we, as your people, we meet to respond to this, not just feeling thankful, but giving you thanks. Thank you, Father, again for Nehemiah 3 and for the lessons here for us to grasp, to embrace, to put into practice, to do more than consent and nod, but to put feet to our words. So thank you again, Lord, for our time this morning. We praise you for it, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.